Quick announcements. After church, we'll have a brief meeting to ratify the budget. And the other announcement has to do with the tape for last week, December the 3rd. The first session was missing, but I've been informed that you can now pick it up, those who wanted it but didn't get it last week. It's now ready. Well, we'll get back to our study, where we're looking at, just before the break, we're looking at the phrase in Luke chapter 6, verse 4, of that phrase, the phrase, the house of God, that David entered. That phrase, house of God, is a reference to the tabernacle, since the temple was not yet built. For it was Solomon, David's son, that built the temple. So David entered the tabernacle and not the temple. So that phrase, house of God, refers to the tabernacle. Now the bread in question that David took from the priest is variously described as either the show bread or the bread of presence or consecrated bread. Now the phrase consecrated bread in Luke 6:4 is more literally from the Greek bread of presentation or bread of setting forth. That's the way it comes from the Greek. Now because it is the bread presented to the Lord as an offering, it is perhaps better to describe it simply as a consecrated bread, as done in some of our English versions. So in any event, it is bread that is prepared according to a specific instruction. Actually, there were 12 loaves of bread that were set before the Lord every Sabbath. Now every loaf of bread represented a tribe of Israel. Now the loaves of this bread were to remain on the table of pure gold, on which they are placed as an offering to the Lord until the next Sabbath. So they bring it on a Sabbath, leave it there until the next Sabbath, when they remove it and replace those breads with new loaves. Now the replaced loaves of bread were only to be eaten by the priests, as per the instruction in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24 verses 5 and 9. Now one of the things that you get if you keep reading the Old Testament, you get this sense of precision. There are several things they were told to do, but they must do them precisely, so that God was teaching them the importance of following instruction correctly. And most of you know from your experiences, people get into trouble because they don't follow instruction correctly. So here, this is the instruction given about this consecrated bread. It says, verse 5 of Leviticus 24, says, take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. That was a precise information as to what you must use to make this bread. So set them in two rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. All these are shadows, representation. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons. They are the priests. Aaron and his sons, who are to eat in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So that's instruction. But be that as it may, the actual incident that Jesus referred here occurred when David was fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. The Lord has chosen him, anointed him to replace Saul, and Saul was busy, eager to get rid of him. And it was when he was running that this whole incident took place. And that we have a summary of it in 1 Samuel chapter 21, from verses 2 through 6. That's where we see what actually our Lord was referring to, asking these Pharisees, don't you know this? Which they know. But there's no doubt that he is rebuking them for not properly applying it. 1 Samuel 21 verse 2 says, David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from the presence of the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. So really there are 2 observations we should make about this original incident of David eating the consecrated bread that Jesus referred to in his example here. A first observation is that the priest had indicated to David that the bread is for consecrated men. That's the first thing. In the sense that they have abstained from any sexual relationship with their wives. Now it is not that having sex with one's spouse produces defilement as such, but under certain circumstances, consecration involves abstinence from sexual relationship. Now one such occasion was when the Lord appeared to Israel as a group. Before this appearance, they were requested to consecrate themselves by abstinence from sex with their wives and so on. This is given to them in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 14, says, "After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the 3rd day. Abstain from sexual relations.'" Now see, I want to be really sure that no one misunderstands this requirement of consecration that involves abstinence from sex. You see, in the Old Testament, secretion of fluid from the body would make a person ceremonially unclean. So anything that would make any person unclean was to be avoided at that time if they were appearing in the presence of God. That's the way it was given to them, so that they have to be careful when they have to have fellowship with God, that they are clean. You see, everything about them, you see, all this is not external, washing and all that. It's external, but it is to convey something deeper, not the external, but the inside. So, this instruction was given to them because of that. However, there is really a practical reason, or more practical reason, for abstinence from sex, as is given in many parts of the Bible. But the point of this requirement of abstinence is that sexual relationship could be a distraction from total devotion to a person, so that the person will not carry out certain spiritual activity. For example, a person could be distracted from praying or spending time in meditation because of sex. So in that situation, it will be necessary to avoid sexual relationship with a spouse. It is this situation that is addressed in the passage I alluded to and mentioned last week and repeating it this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 addresses this in a different way. Now here is instruction to husbands and wives in terms of their sexual relationship with each other. It says, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent or consent, and even then for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So that is what is the exception as is being given here. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now we're not studying this at this point, but all this is telling us is not excusing it, but explaining why so many who are married are really what we call sexually unfaithful to their spouses. Part of it is either the husband is not enjoying it enough or the wife is not. And as a result, the other person is looking for somewhere else to get it. This passage says that should never happen. In other words, you see, I didn't write it. He said, except by mutual consent. And that has to do with the spiritual function. Now, don't get me wrong. Now, I mean, there are other reasons, age and so on come in. But the truth of the matter is that there is no excuse for our husbands who are of that age forever, you know, when I say age and health and all that. But other than that, there's no reason for them not to be sexually active with each other to avoid temptation. That's by what it says here. So that Satan will not tempt you. So if you're a husband or a wife, don't complain. Now I'm hoping that's not for believers anyway. You don't have to complain. You know, otherwise, if a spouse gets unfaithful, you don't have to complain if it is true that you're not obeying this instruction. I'm not justifying anyone. All I'm telling you is, this is saying, you really don't have excuse for not functioning or performing as the Lord intended it, except, as I've observed last week and many, many times, except under those conditions where I believe people are under divine discipline for being promiscuous before they get married. So that's the first observation that we see here. Now, the second observation is that the bread given to David had already met the requirement specified by the law. Otherwise, the priests would not have offered that bread to David. The consecrated bread was to be presented to the Lord for 7 days before it was given to the priests. The priests ate this bread as they were considered special representatives of the Lord. Hence, the spirit behind the requirement is that that consecrated people should eat consecrated bread, as Ahimelech, the priest, also stated. So it is not like David had taken the bread while it was still being offered to the Lord, as required by the law. Had he done that, that would have been a violation of the law. Now this notwithstanding, technically speaking, David violated the law by eating bread that only priests could do. I mean, could actually eat. That's technically, if you go by the letter. But then David's need had taken precedence over rules and regulations. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not condemn David's action, nor where did they condemn him, indicating that they had accepted that human needs take precedence over rituals. Now Jesus' reference to this incident is simply to communicate that rituals must yield to moral laws. In other words, moral laws take precedence over rituals. And that it is also important then to observe the spirit of the law, not necessarily the letter of the law. You see, the spirit behind the requirement of those who should eat the consecrated bread is consecration, being set apart. So David, being consecrated, could eat the bread without violating the law that required the bread to be given to the priests. Now, if the Pharisees understood this, then they would have realized that the spirit of the Lord of Sabbath is for the benefit of man, not to bring man into bondage or to cause him to ignore compassion. Of course, the rabbis had themselves accepted that the Sabbath was made for the people, and not the people for the Sabbath in a sense. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law failed to understand how that exposition was applicable to the case in question. Now Jesus' disciples were hungry as David was. So their eating of the grains as they passed through the grain field was no different from that of David. eating the bread that have been reserved for the priest. So again, the point is this, that the spirit of the law should overrule any interpretation that is strictly based on the letters of the law. That the spirit of the law should overrule the any interpretation just based on the letters of the law. Now let me expand on this a little more, because of it is an important concept that our Lord has given here, that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. See, the Lord himself expounded this truth in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke of some of the Ten Commandments. That's what he was doing, is to expounding to show that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. So let's look at it, for example, when he took one of the Ten Commandments that has to do with murder. The second commandment, really, the spirit behind that is hatred. That's really the spirit behind that, of that law. So look at how our Lord began to deal with that, to point or go to the spirit of the law in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. All we're trying to show is this, that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter. In other words, the law said, don't do this. There's a reason for it. Find out that reason. That's what is important in making exception or driving things, some or explaining things. And that's what we're saying. That's what our Lord was emphasizing here. Now look at what he says. I'm not going to read the whole of that section, but I'll just pick the part that's pertinent to our study here. Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So you see, a person who follows or who kills another one will be following the letter, and we can condemn him as a person who is guilty of murder because of the letter of the law. But a person who hates without killing another person, following the letter of the law, will say, well, I'm not guilty of murder. Wrong. The spirit is, you can hate your fellow believer. You can hate another person. You can be angry. That's the spirit. So whether you actually kill or don't, it doesn't matter. I'm not saying it doesn't matter if people murder. I'm just saying that the spirit. So a person cannot say, well, I'm not guilty of murder because I haven't shot a person. I haven't clubbed any person to date. But the Bible, the spirit is hatred. If you hate somebody, now that is one reason, the Bible gives us this instruction about, there's a difference between killing a person, manslaughter and so on, because it's the spirit. If all those things come out of malice and hatred, then that's murder. So that's the spirit. So, a person can be a murderer. I'm walking around without having fired a shot. I haven't used a club on a person's head. But, in his or her mind, that person can justify himself and say, well, I'm not a murderer. Wrong. The spirit of the law has been violated. Once you go around with anger in your soul against any person, believer or unbeliever, or you go around with hatred, then you have violated the spirit of the law and therefore will be guilty of murder. Now, so it's not really surprising that one of the apostles expanded on that in a different way. I'm referring to Apostle John, when he writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. 1 John 3, 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Do you see? Where that spirit has now been, the spirit of the law is now made a little more clearer. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has life in him. So that's how our Lord tried to explain the spirit behind the letter of the law, don't murder. Now take another one, when our Lord, the Bible said don't commit adultery. Now if you go to the same sermon, and you see, I'm not going to read it, but if you read through that whole section, you see our Lord tried to explain it. Well, a lot of people say, well, now, I haven't had physical sex with that person. Wrong. The spirit of the law that God gave is that you don't desire, you don't lust in your soul towards another person's wife or somebody who is not married to you. That's it. That's the spirit of the law. And that's why if you read that passage, Matthew 5, and go from verse 20 on and go on, you see our law says, if you look at a woman lustfully, vice versa, then the person is guilty of adultery. So you see that it is the spirit of the law that's important. That's what these Pharisees forgot. And so what we're saying is, you must remember the spirit behind any instruction, so that you just don't look at the letter and say, yeah, I have satisfied what the law says. But if you have failed the spirit, then you're guilty. And that's why I've used those two. You can say, I'm not a murderer. I've never murdered anyone. My hands are clean. And yet, if you have hated anyone, if you carry hate, bitterness, anger in your soul, you can justify any way you want, that you are justified for carrying it, well, that's your opinion. But as far as God is concerned, there's no justification on this planet to walk around with bitterness of soul, with anger towards a fellow believer. You can do that. I mean, when I say you can do that, I mean you're doing it. If you are guilty of it, you're doing it. Doesn't mean you can't. All I'm saying, if you did that, you can't be controlled by the Spirit. So this is the thing that our Lord wants to emphasize here. The Spirit. Mark the Spirit. Not just reading out the letter. Well, in the original incident that Jesus mentioned, the priest was free to give an interpretation of the law governing who should eat the consecrated bread because he understood the spirit of the law. But in the case that the Pharisees complained, the one who gave the law was himself present. So who will better understand its application than the one who gave it? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it is for this reason that Jesus stated his relationship then with the law of Sabbath. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 6:5, and this is what he said now. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now the word Jesus, of course, does not appear in the Greek text, but it is understood that the person addressing the Pharisees was Jesus, hence the translators of the NIV use the proper name Jesus instead of the pronoun he that appears in the Greek text, as you also see in many English versions. Now, we've already explained the title where it says Son of Man, which is one that applied to Jesus, or Jesus applied to himself while on this planet to show that he is both God and man. And as the title applied to God in the prophecy of Daniel, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 talks about a Son of Man that is clearly referring to God. Now, nevertheless, there are those who take the phrase Son of Man as a reference to man, giving the implication that man is the Lord of Sabbath, a teaching that has no basis in the scripture. Now, as one commentator argues, to take the phrase as reference to man is to imply then that man is over a divine institution of the type the Bible nowhere indicates to be the case. Furthermore, to take the view of the phrase Son of Man referring to man is to ignore that Luke was more concerned to describe Jesus' relationship with the Sabbath than man's relationship with the Sabbath. Now, man has relationship with the Sabbath, but Luke's emphasis is to show that Christ himself was over it. So you see, Luke and Matthew, in their gospel accounts of this incident, were more concerned with Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath, that they did not include man's relationship to the Sabbath, as we've already indicated, according to the law, because it's a law given for man's benefit. However, Mark, in his gospel, wanted to include that benefit, so he did. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27 through 28. Mark 2:27 through 28. At least he included this benefit for man, which Luke himself or Matthew did not. So then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So I'm saying, see, that last expression is what Matthew and Luke reported, because they are more interested to focus on the relationship of the Savior to the Lord of Sabbath. So in any case, the concern of Luke is simply to show that Jesus could do whatever he wished with the Lord of Sabbath, because he is the one who gave it. and therefore knows better how to interpret it than any other human being. Now the rabbis had given various interpretations regarding the observance of the law of Sabbath. Now in doing this, they had in effect set themselves up as lords over Sabbath. A claim, really, if they understood, would probably they would disavow, because they wouldn't want to do that. But the true Lord of Sabbath is the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence he could make the claim that we read when he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. Now the phrase Lord of Sabbath must have actually sounded to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law as blasphemy, because it is an outstanding claim. Now to understand what a staggering claim that was, the phrase could be translated something like this: the Lord over the Sabbath. See, that gives the meaning. The Lord over the Sabbath. And that will have enraged them. So the sense of this alternate translation, though, is to show that Jesus had authority over the law concerning the Sabbath. He is the one who gave it and understood the spirit of the law. Therefore, if he permitted the disciples to pick and eat grains as they pass through a field, it must be that the law does not prohibit the meeting of hunger on the Sabbath day. Of course, the Pharisees also have understood to some extent that implication. Furthermore, Jesus, in stating his authority over the Sabbath, was also communicating to the Pharisees and that he was no ordinary teacher, but the God of creation who has taken on human form. Now the argument of Jesus seems to be that if David was not condemned for what he did, then it behoves anyone to condemn the God-man, who is, after all, the greater son of David. If you didn't condemn David, his greater son whom David worshipped, why will you condemn him? That's really what he's saying to them. So that was the first occasion for him to deal with this issue of Sabbath. The second occasion dealt with this issue of Sabbath is given to us from verses 6 through 11 of Luke. Now that's the setting is for healing. But the introduction of that setting over the controversy over the Sabbath is then given to us in verses 6 and 7. Luke 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. See, verse 6 begins in the Greek in such a way that it is clear that Luke was narrating an event that was different from the one he narrated in the previous section. Now this is due in part because he used an expression that he uses routinely in his gospel. That is the expression, now it happened. That's how verse 6 began, which of course was not translated in the NIV and majority of our modern English versions. One possible reason they didn't translate it, of course, is that it is clear because of the incident or the record that now he's moving to another story, a new incident. So in this case, the phrase on another Sabbath is sufficient for the reader to understand that the author has moved to another event, although related to the first one, because both are still concerned with the issue of Sabbath. The phrase on another Sabbath also indicates that there is a connection between the concern of this section and that of the previous, which is the correct observance of the Sabbath law. Now Luke is clear that this second incident took place in the synagogue, for he wrote, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. Now since Jesus began his earthly ministry, public earthly ministry, his presence in the synagogue implies that he was teaching. Nevertheless, the description given in this verse makes it clear that his purpose for being in the synagogue was to teach. The point is that we should understand that the primary purpose a pastor should enter in any assembly of believers is to worship is really to teach them. Now, I do not mean that every pastor who visits another church is there to teach, but I mean the pastor should recognize that the primary reason he is on his pulpit is to teach the word, and that the congregants are there to learn God's word. That's the primary reason. Every other thing is secondary. Anything that would distract from that should be avoided. So in any case, look carefully, set out the stage by pointing out the important characters in this second occasion and in this section. There are several characters that are important that's going to play out. So first of all, he introduced them. The first character, of course, is Jesus, who is described as entering the synagogue for the primary purpose of teaching the people God's word. He went there to teach God's word to those present that were involved in what is narrated in this particular section. So that's the first character he wants us to know for this second occasion. The second character introduced was a man with paralyzed right hand, as in the last clause of verse 6, where it says, "And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled." Now the word shriveled is translated from a Greek word that means dried up, paralyzed, withered. Hence, this may have been a man from birth who was in that respect, we don't know, or he could have been a person who suffered stroke of the type that he couldn't move his right hand. We don't know. But nevertheless, this is a situation that is could mean that the hand is paralyzed or withered, and that's why if you look at various English versions, they use different words. But the idea is just the man is paralyzed in one hand. Now, in this description of Luke, when he says he was paralyzed in his right hand or was shriveled, his right hand was shriveled, well, when he uses that description, he reveals to us his background. Remember, he was a physician. So by using that expression, he has gone over the other gospel writers. For the other gospel writers, that is in this case Matthew and Mark, both of them reported this incident. But then they just mentioned or introduced the man simply. All they said is a man with shriveled hand. But it is only Luke that describe the man's condition with specificity that we will expect of a physician, in that he described the hand that was actually shriveled. Now you've had, you know, all these things that have happened in the operating rooms and hospitals, and where somebody's went in and instead of cutting out the left leg, they cut out the right one, and things like that. That's because somebody wasn't being precise. Specificity was lost. So Luke was a physician, so he's not just telling us his hand was shriveled. He told us the exact one. Now, in most of those times, one of the things that you will understand is, if you go back to the ancient world, for most time people will use their right hand to do whatever they want to do. So if a person can't use his right hand, you know he's in terrible suffering. Although these, you know, Pharisees wouldn't think so from what they were seeing here. But that's when Luke described it, just to give us an idea. This man, you know, the hand that he can use to do anything, that's what has been withered or paralyzed. So his specificity had a purpose. So this again, of course, in doing that, it again tells us that the Holy Spirit also uses the background of the writer of the scripture and how they wrote the message they received. That's one thing that we also know. So that's the second character, the man with the withered hand. The third character involved in this section, and Luke introduced, is a group of religious opponents of Jesus, namely the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In the first phrase of verse 7, where we're starting, it says, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law." Now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law must be trailing Jesus so that they followed him into the synagogue. It could have been the same individuals that were encountered in the previous section, in other words, those who follow through the grain field, whatever that field is, or it could be some from these two classes of religious groups. So in any event, they were present in the synagogue not because they were interested in what Jesus taught, or even the worship, but because they had a different agenda. To carry out the agenda, they had to watch everything Jesus did and taught. Hence, in the Greek, the next expression really is something like they watch him closely to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Now, the word heal is quite interesting because in the Greek it's in the present tense. So that the sense is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were watching Jesus to see if he will continue with the practice of healing someone on a Sabbath. Perhaps having learned that Jesus had previously healed people on a Sabbath. See, they may have heard of that, that Jesus healed people on the day of Sabbath. So they want to see for themselves. So their eyes were focused. That's all they were looking at. That's all their interest, to see if he's going to heal, not his teaching, to see what he's going to do. So it's for this reason that they watched to see if he will actually heal the man with the right hand paralyzed. Of course, in fairness though to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we should understand that the rabbis did not object to all healings on the Sabbath. They did not. If life is at stake, they interpreted the law of the Sabbath to permit healing. But if there were no threat to life, then they would not permit any kind of healing. So that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were watching Jesus at this point implies that to them, the condition of the man with paralyzed right hand was not life threatening. Now you see how easy it is for all of us. If you're not experiencing what the other person is, you can make it light. I mean, it becomes light to you until you experience it. You will see people suffering. Well, you know, we just kind of ignore it. It doesn't look like to us. Maybe just, oh yeah, the person is just whining or complaining, whatever. Because we're not in that person's shoes. But once we're in that person's shoes, we'll change the tune we sing. So to these people, even though this man cannot use his right hand, it didn't matter to them. That wasn't something serious. So if, to them, if Jesus healed this man, he would be in violation of the interpretation of the rabbis concerning healing on the Sabbath. Again, the real agenda of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for being in the synagogue was to accuse Jesus, as in the next expression of verse 7, where it said, we are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Now the translators of the NIV rearranged the order of the sentence in the Greek, so they put forth this expression instead of making it the last part of verse 7 as it is actually in the Greek text. Probably because they wanted to emphasize the agenda of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now the word accuse, again is in the present tense in the Greek, which will imply that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had already started accusing Jesus, but now were looking for more opportunity to continue to build their case against him. In any event, Luke simply stated that the religious group wanted to accuse Jesus, but he did not specify what they would accuse him of. But the context, of course, suggests that they really wanted to accuse him of breaking the law of the Sabbath. So in any case, the three characters that we see here, they have been introduced, and they reveal three kinds of individuals in a given congregation at a time of worship. There is a person who honestly tries or is trying to communicate the word of God as Jesus was doing in the synagogue. There are also those in the congregation who come to find fault or to criticize as represented by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Still, there are those who come because they are really in need of hearing the truth so that the truth will help them heal the problems of their soul. So may I ask you, which are you? Are you here because you truly want the truth that will provide deliverance, or are you here to find fault? If you are here for the right reason, then you can be certain that Jesus will meet your needs according to his plan. Don't know what those needs are, but if you keep coming and you come for the right reasons, he will meet those needs. But if you come for the wrong reasons, you can come day in, day out, you're not going to get anything. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who is here for the wrong reason, who is here because he just wants to come, but you don't really have a relationship with Christ, or you may even be here thinking it and don't really know about your spiritual life. You've taken it for granted because you've had so much talked about Jesus, and so you convince yourself that you're a believer when indeed you may not be one. Now, if you're such a person, I want you to know that the root of your problem is sin. That's the root of your problem, as it is the root of all problems of mankind. But you know, Jesus Christ came to this planet to do something about it. As a God-man, he lived perfectly without sin. Because of that, he was qualified to go to the cross and be the sacrificial lamb to pay for all sins of all time. So really, after he has paid that, the issue boils down to now, do you see yourself as really in need of him as your savior? Do you really see the need for deliverance from the bondage or slavery of sin? If you see it, the answer is that you look to Jesus Christ and believe that he died on the cross for you. If you do that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. And those who trust in his name, trust in him and you receive life. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us in the days to come to be the right kind of believers who look at the spirit of the law, not the letter. The rose who look at your word in the earnest desire to do what you want, instead of using them to justify ourselves. This is our request. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The meeting begins right away.